Tonight I would like my subject to be timely, as we might say. Today our Holy Church celebrated a pair of saints, a mother and her child, Saint Constantine and his mother Saint Helen. For many people, the persons whom our Church holds up before us might as well not exist. Of course, those who bear the name take the name, keep the feast, receive the congratulations and the good wishes, and nothing beyond that. This man reached such a place that he has a radiance, even after the many thousands of years that have passed over them, and he still moves people, at least for their celebrations, for their feasts. That, they say, is what occupies people for the most part. And this is true today, not only of the great Constantine and Saint Helen, but of other saints as well. Take, for example, those who bear a saint's name. They celebrate their name day, yet they have never asked how that saint attained holiness or how the saint has given them such strength and grace. Throughout their lives, they celebrate the feast and give their home a special appearance for the day. One is called Catherine, another, let us say, Chrysostom. There are so many names, yet people take no interest in their saints. Sometimes, when they need them, they call upon them. But beyond that, they have no desire to learn about them. This is sheer ingratitude toward all these great benefactors. Many times mention is made of many benefactors who left some bequest, who did something for humanity here in the world. But nothing systematic is done for the spiritual benefactors, who are all the saints, who also give us a consoling opportunity for ourselves. That is, that we too can attain this destiny, for even if a single one became holy, he would be both a witness for the defense and a witness for the accusation of all people. The Ascension, and to have in Patrology some 150 volumes that revolve around the matters of our faith, which remain set down there with the corresponding mothballs upon them. Apart from these, I say, we also have other people who played a great and serious role in the Church, and the Church, out of gratitude, always studies them, always holds them up before others for imitation. A related matter concerns the case of Saint Constantine and Saint Helen as well. For if one wished to examine historically the monuments of Orthodoxy, the most serious of them, beginning from the Holy Sepulchre itself, and from other places of pilgrimage in the holy places, and in Cyprus, and in the city, and so on, they would see that they have their starting point in St. Helen and St. Constantine. Yet today we have dragged even these down into politics, and one claims that they were kings. They say they are called Constantine, and so on, and we got them out of the way on the basis of democracy. As though the Church were a political institution, and so we imagine that, depending on the times, we ourselves can exalt people or bring them down. But those whom the Church has given their place remain in that place for all eternity, for us Orthodox, and for the Orthodox Church as a whole. Saint Constantine the Great was an instrument of the grace of the Holy Spirit, and we owe a great deal to this man. We must bear in mind that our Christ shows favor to no one. He is not partial. There was nothing about Constantine that won Christ over, except this man's willing disposition. Regardless of whether he was an idolater, regardless of whether he was a sinner, God does not stumble over a person's sin. What matters to him is that person's willing disposition, the person's willing disposition. And as Saint Epiphanius said the other day to a Jew, who, because the saint had worked a miracle for him, and he saw in a certain way that the Christian religion too is something true, said or rather asked, he says, "What is it that hinders me," he says, "from becoming a Christian?" And Saint Epiphanius answers him, he tells him, "Your disposition hinders you, your disposition hinders you." That is, it is a person's disposition that hinders God. The bad and the good disposition of a person is the very thing that ties the hands of God. Such a man was Saint Constantine. He was indeed a sinner, but he was a man of good intention. That is, as we would say, he acted in ignorance. Just as Paul himself said, "I persecuted the Church of Christ," and so forth, but I acted in ignorance. But God, in his mercy, had also set me apart from my mother's womb. He says, he set me apart from my mother's womb, as he did Jeremiah. And likewise, in this case, Saint Constantine the Great. God had foreknown that he too would fulfill this entire role. But I want to insist on this point, that God did not bestow this on him as an unearned gift. He counted him worthy, and gave him all this honor, and used him as an instrument to support his church, and to set it free, to give wings to his church. For from the days of Constantine, the great things changed for Christianity, for Orthodoxy. If we go back chronologically to find Constantine the Great, we must find him far back, that is, around the 3rd century. As we see from the notes and from the writings, Constantine the Great is presented as the son of Constantius Chlorus, for that is what his father was called. He is also connected with the First Ecumenical Council, where he played an important role. The Holy Church gives him 6 or 7 titles. Listen to how she presents him. This is what the Synaxarion for May 21 proclaims. The Holy and Glorious, God-crowned, great sovereigns, and equals to the apostles. The Church calls them saints, glorious, crowned by God, great sovereigns, and equal to the apostles. We celebrate Constantine and Helen. In the same way, for example, St. John the Theologian is presented with 67 titles, Virgin, Saint, the Beloved who reclined upon the Lord's breast, Apostle, and Disciple. And so this mother and son are also presented with many titles. This icon has much to teach us. I do not know whether you have noticed or whether you have experienced what I am about to tell you. Most of the time, in 95% of cases, a mother and her child are enemies. Children become hostile toward their parents. They get along well with their neighbors, with their friends, and even with their parents' enemies. Yet they do not get along with their own parents. Only Christ, only the precious cross, only the crucified one can preserve friendship between parents and children. And I do not merely mean respect, but true friendship. The precious cross is what unites these two. The devil was always the devil. He has never changed his mind or his tactics. He tempts children always in the same way, to make them see their parents as enemies. They should have nothing to do with them, for no matter how uneducated a parent may be, when illumined by God, that parent will always speak rightly about God and show the child the right path. The parent may not have much knowledge, yet something springs naturally from within him. God has placed it there so that he will always have sound judgment concerning his child, unless egoism, vainglory, or other material or worldly interests intervene and corrupt his nous, his spiritual intellect. But a good and humble parent, however uneducated he may be, has the finest guidance to offer each of his children, not just one of them, but each one individually. God is there behind it. So this cross, which unites this mother with this child, was a blessed cross. And as you can see, the tomb did not separate them. In eternity they are together, both in the icon and where they now are. For those who are united through the cross, and by extension through the crucified one, are not separated in this world, nor even beyond the tomb. The tomb has no power to dissolve this bond. And so I always say that when I look at this icon, I am moved, and I think of those people who struggle to keep their children close, within a loving environment, until they themselves can come to understand how much a parent is worth. For all of us pass through that stage, and we know in hindsight, those of us who cast off our egotism, we confess that our parents were wise, even though they had no letters. So then this man appears around the 3rd century. He is the son of Constantius Chlorus and of Helen the Honorable. That is what it said, of Helen the Honorable. Now, why this title of the Honorable, I do not know. My mind goes to the thought that she truly came to her marriage in honor. Chaste. What is that title worth? And if we set it against our own lives, where we come to our marriage dishonored. and we even have the audacity to go and receive wedding crowns despite our estrangement from the church. This is utterly outrageous. That is how it is described here. It is also said that he was a descendant of Claudius, emperor of Rome. These are real historical persons, not figures conjured out of thin air. For this Caesar Claudius is also mentioned in the Bible. Now concerning the holiness of the saint, because it is something that came to be recognized very late, his life and his conduct were such that his holiness became a conviction in the world. The records of all the ecumenical councils speak of this person. It was the common conviction of the church, handed down from the fathers, and from the most ancient times he was regarded as a saint. Indeed, there was even a church dedicated to him from the first centuries. In this man we encounter something remarkable, as it says he served both as priest and as king. This is interpreted further on, not that he was a priest, but that he played such a role, as though he were higher than a priest, higher than a bishop, which is why they call him so. And concerning this office, the royal and the priestly, a doxastikon of our church writes beautifully. It is found in the Apostica of the feast, and there it says the following: having received the knowledge of the Spirit, serving as priest and king, in mercy you strengthen the church of God, O Father of the Orthodox kings. They call him the Father of the Orthodox kings. For this reason, it is also written in the Apocalypse, for those of you who read it, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. This applies to him very fittingly. Once he was hosting some bishops, and jesting with them in a friendly way, when he offered them whatever he could by way of a meal, and as gifts, he said the following: I too am a bishop, my lords, he says, I too am a bishop, and if we are bishops of man, you rather are bishops of the inner man. You, he says, are bishops of the inner man, that is, of the soul. You build upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, upon what the apostles and the prophets said you build, while I am a bishop of man and of the outer man, that is, he presents himself in a certain way, apart, of course, from the grace of the episcopacy, as a ministry higher than the bishop. And he interprets it and says, as for the outward man, I care for his instruction and upright way of life. As emperor, through the laws I enact for the state, and through the schools, I take care that people are properly educated and learn to live justly. Yet he also helps with the inner man, with the soul, because, he says, I am your fellow worker. I help you to confirm and strengthen the Orthodox faith, building upon that same foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I do not create contrary laws, as our own people do today, telling you down with the family, down with marriage, down away with adultery, down with everything. I legislated corresponding laws, words in keeping, that help people. This is why he presents himself as in a certain way higher than them. I mean, not in grace, but in ministry, not in grace, but in ministry. As I told you, this man found grace before God. Why, you will ask me, was he a man free of malice? In spite of everything, he was a man free of malice. It is recorded that once they went and stoned his statue, and they smeared the statue with dung. You understand? This now is an insulting thing for a king to be done to the statue of the king. In any case, certain ones hurried to denounce it, saying that he ought therefore to punish them. Do you know what he did? He stroked his own face, because they had told him that they had defaced the face of his statue and smeared it with dung. The statue of him that stood down in the city, he stroked his face and said, nowhere do I see any wound inflicted upon my face. I find nothing damaged, he said. His countenance is sound, his head is sound, and so are his eyes. That was his answer, and he did not punish them, whereas we would have launched investigations and counter-investigations to discover who this devil was who had dared to do such a thing. Let me tell you something more, though I'll come to it later. If you examine it, if you are willing to sit and read his life, even though he is not yet baptized, not yet a true Christian, you will ask, what about us? What are we today? We are nothing. We have no relation to this man. And he, were it not for the matter of rebirth through baptism, would have been a Christian 500 times better than us, who make a great show with candle in hand on our knees, with incense and all the rest. His life was so natural and right. That is why God looked upon him with favor, as it seems in this case. Now, I do not know whether there is anything else in the notes I have here that we need to consider. At this point, he appears rather grave, and is moved to action, because a tyrant named Maxentius was fiercely persecuting the Christians. So Constantine decided to march on Rome and wage war against him. As he was marching there, he saw the Lord in his sleep, who indeed encouraged him to go, and promised to help him. The next day, at midday, he saw what we all know from school, the precious cross among the stars. In full midday he saw stars and the precious cross, and it said to him, "By this conquer." This became the occasion for him to take courage, to fashion a golden cross and set out for Rome. And indeed the result was that he entered as victor and bearer of the trophy, as we were saying. With the precious cross as his emblem, he defeated Maxentius, who retreated, and on a bridge that broke he was drowned together with his staff. The bridge called the Milvian, and he gave orders that crosses be set up throughout the whole city at its most prominent points. He brought the first of these precious crosses there. Then history tells us that he wanted to found a city and intended to build it in the Troad, but the Lord placed obstacles in his way, so that he would build it not in the Troad, but in Byzantium. He built what we call Constantinople. I don't know whether you have ever read this. An angel of the Lord went on ahead before him, and then the engineer who was laying out the boundaries of Constantinople was told, "Follow close behind me up to the point where I stop." An angel of the Lord went on ahead, whom the engineers could not see. Constantine stayed close to the angel the whole day, and so they set the borders where the city would be built at Constantinople. And there, as you know, he also built a church, which he dedicated to God, to the wisdom of God. Hagia Sophia is not dedicated to a saint named Sophia, to a woman. It is dedicated to Christ. The church called Hagia Sophia is dedicated to the wisdom of God, and he also entrusted that city to our most holy Theotokos. And it is recorded that he signed the acts of the first ecumenical council in red ink. At this first ecumenical council, as you know, there were 318 fathers. They were not all bishops. There were others as well, confessors and monks. Many of them had been mutilated because they had confessed the faith. Some had had their eyes gouged out. He went to them, embraced them all, and kissed their wounds. He kissed the places where their eyes had been torn out for Christ. Some had had their hands cut off, while others had had their noses cut off. He kissed those very parts, with the thought that he was receiving sanctification, since these had been cut away and had borne witness for Christ. If we are sometimes invited to go somewhere to venerate a holy relic, we say, "Oh, I've already been there," as though relics were tourist attractions. We fail to understand that we need them, that we could remain close to them day and night and draw grace from them. For this is something a person needs. The human being is like a battery that runs down and must be recharged. In any case, I would also like to tell you that this man, although he has not yet been baptized, exhorts the bishops to preserve love and peace among themselves, so that they may build up the Church of Christ. And because their people are watching them, they must take care not to cause scandals. I would also like to tell you that he offers a beautiful teaching concerning the clergy. It is recorded that there they handed him certain, how shall one put it, written accusations against certain clergy for him to reprimand them after this first ecumenical council, when they gave them to him to take up the matter and rebuke these men. He received them but did not read the accusations at all. He asked for a fire to be lit tore them up, threw them in and burned them, and said these words, "And as for me, even if I myself, not merely from what you have written to me about what you saw, but if I myself were to see a certain hierarch sinning, if I saw him with my own eyes, I would certainly cover him with my purple mantle. I would cover him if I saw him not merely on the basis of what you tell me you saw. If I saw him with my own eyes, I would not publicly shame him or accuse him, but would cover him with my purple mantle." Let those hear this, who today are looking for something to accuse the clergy of, whether it be true or false. Woe to the man who has dared to speak against a clergyman. Perhaps you think I'm out of my mind for saying these things right now. For me, the one who speaks against a clergyman speaks against Christ, who bears with him. For Christ himself said concerning the clergy, "Whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The person who speaks against the clergy has neither Christ nor God. You can pray, you can go and clasp his feet and say, "Father, this and that has come to my attention. Before the Lord, I remind you of it. This is being discussed, this is being said, this is what I saw. Forgive me, do whatever you wish. That is your concern. But from the moment you step out into the neighborhood, go to the coffee house, get on the trolley, or go to the newspaper or the magazine and write about it, from that moment you will answer to God. You have no right to slay the weak just because you yourself are strong. Those weak souls who are looking for arguments to justify themselves. Do you know how many medals will be found hanging around our necks? How many souls will be found hanging around our neck that we never once held in our mind because of our words? That is what this man said. You know, this is a great thing. What did Christ say, my beloved, to the woman caught in adultery? Because perhaps you are scandalized, you are shocked, and you think I have been paid off as I speak this way right now. Did those who brought her, who had caught her in the very act of adultery, not stone her? And our Christ said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." They dropped their stones and went away, as you know, leaving her there. Then our Christ turned to her and said, "Where are they? Has no one condemned you?" No one had judged her. No one had accused her. She says, "No one, Lord." The Lord turns and says to her, "Go, neither do I condemn you." Are you the one then, O man, who judges and condemns? Who are you to find the sinner and discuss him and parade him about and write about him? Woe to you if you do not repent and confess and turn back in dust and ashes. Do you know how many such things there are within all this that I have told you? Do you know why? Because there are evil people, instruments of Satan, who supposedly seize on the faults of others to cover their own. For that is what happens, they say it out of pain, as some claim out of malice, out of hatred, out of vengeance, and what happens here happens nowhere else. About no clergyman. Is there such talk in our land among the Orthodox? Because only the Orthodox clergyman has the power in his stole to be a thorn in Satan's eye. There is no such talk about a Catholic, nor about a Protestant, nor about a Jehovah's Witness, nor about Muslims, nor about Buddhists, about no one. They are all saints, only the Orthodox are wicked. Why? Because they have the power, they belong to Christ, and they are a thorn in Satan's eye. Hold on to this, if I could, he says. See it with my own eyes, not what you tell me, but see it with my own eyes. I would take off my imperial robe to cover them. I would not bring them out into public. Did you cover him? You did not. Christ will not cover you. Cover so that you may be covered, concealed, so that you may be concealed. Judge not, that you be not judged. Clear, these words need no interpretations, no explanations. In any case, this man up to this point, as I told you, is still unbaptized. Let me tell you of an incident that became the reason his baptism was hastened. This man fell ill, with leprosy, with a dreadful disease. No physician managed to do anything for him. O Emperor, do you wish to be made well? We will show you a remedy. The Emperor listens. What is the remedy? The remedy is this. you will gather many little Christian children, you will slaughter them, and in the warm blood of these children you will bathe, and you will be healed of your leprosy." For a moment he assented to this. Indeed, he gave notice and order, and the mothers began to bring the children. Yet the mothers, along with their children, were also tearing at their own hair. "Is it an easy thing to give up your child, your own flesh, your baby, the innocent one, the blameless one, to be slaughtered?" When he saw this weeping, this wailing, and the rest, the emperor says, "Let us stand aright. Let us stand with fear. This cannot be done. It is impossible," he says, "for me to consent that these innocent creatures be slaughtered so that I may live. Let me die and let them live. Call the mothers and give their children back to them, and give them ample money as well for their soul's anguish, since I became the cause of these women's bitterness in these days. This, as you understand, in the eyes of God is the great thing. God looks down from above. He remains in his leprosy." So God sends him the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, and they say to him, "For what you have done, you have found great grace before the Lord. And we tell you, send word to Saint Sylvester, the bishop there at that time, to come from the mountain and baptize you. And when you are baptized, it is not only the matter of your soul that will change, but that of your body as well." He held on to this. The next day he sent word through his servant to this man, the Bishop Sylvester. He sent word as to when he would come. When he came, the emperor himself came down from his throne, as far as he was able, to draw near to him, for he was ill in the meantime, and gave him the fitting reception and the fitting honor, and recounted to him his vision through the apostles. But at the same time, the saint had also received a vision of his own, and had been told that he was to meet with Constantine. As a result, Saint Sylvester instructed him to fast for a week and to give as much alms as he possibly could to the poor, thus following, as he says, this Christ-like commandment after forgiveness. There is no greater virtue than almsgiving, for it is a deed that truly shows that a person loves his fellow human being and stands by him in his time of need. We ourselves will also notify the church to fast and pray, so that your baptism may be done rightly. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. And so Saturday came, and first he made him a catechumen, according to the order of the church. He placed him in the baptismal font, laid his hand upon his head, and the saint spoke these words to the emperor. "The water, O emperor, is sanctified through the invocation of the life, giving and consubstantial Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and becomes a cleansing of souls. It will also bring healing to your sickness, not only to your soul, but to your bodily illness as well, just as the apostles promised you, as you yourself know. Enter this divine font with faith, so that your transgressions may be cleansed and your health restored." Health. Then, it is said, he removed all his clothing and entered the baptismal font completely naked. Later, he would describe what he felt when he entered the font. He said that, for as long as he remained in the water, he felt and saw a hand above his head touching him. And then, having been anointed with the Holy Chrism, he received the Holy Communion of the most pure mysteries. Sadly, even today, the ignorant who do not know these things say, "How is it possible for us to hold a murderer, emperor to be a saint?" These gentlemen would do well to notice when he was baptized, that he was baptized late, at the very sunset of his life. That on the one hand, and on the other, if they knew what baptism is, they would not say such things. And there is yet one more point, for here is where they stumble, because they think in human terms. I ask who stands in a better position, by this reasoning, those who crucified Christ or Constantine the Great. Certainly, those who killed Christ are in the better position, for although these men here may have killed human beings, those men killed Christ. So I ask, what remedy did Peter prescribe for those who killed Christ when he spoke to them at Pentecost? Open the second chapter of Acts and you will see. He says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised up," and so forth. Then they were pierced with compunction in their hearts and said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we to do now? We have done it. We truly crucified him ourselves. What are we to do now? Repent, he says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Thus baptism cleanses even the sin of killing Christ. Baptism itself cleanses it. Why, then, do we accept those who killed Christ as Christians in the first church, yet refuse to accept Constantine the Great as a Christian? For what reason? Do you see the point? People do not understand this, and they fill children's minds with shallow ideas. Do they not tell you, this villain, this man whom we have as emperor? It is not so baptism cleanses all the sins committed up until baptism, of whatever kind they may be, even the greatest of crimes. This is why in the early church those who were catechized as grown men would in a sense put off their baptism, in order to be baptized as late as possible, so as to cleanse, if it were possible, all of their sins. So that is how it stands in this case. Let me tell you a few of his works. From the moment he had now turned and become a Christian 100%, his first act was to open the prisons so that all the Christians could come out, those who were being persecuted, and made food for the wild beasts in the various amphitheaters. He wrote laws, just laws, not unjust ones such as we see, and as I mentioned to you earlier, that our own rulers write today. He wrote against blasphemy, for even then the name of God was being blasphemed, since Satan always used men against God. He decreed that no Christian should any longer be troubled for his convictions, for being a Christian, that he should not be harassed, that all the possessions of anyone who harmed a Christian should be confiscated, that only Christians should serve as soldiers, that no other unbelievers should be in the army, only Christians, and that from among these the officers should be appointed, with no outsiders among them, those who believed in Christ. These he wanted both as soldiers and as officers. He gave the command that all the pagan altars be torn down, and that churches be built with the precious cross. As I told you, and more swiftly, he was first to build the temple, and he himself first dug the foundations for the Church of Holy Wisdom, and he carried stones as well, with his own hands upon his shoulder, from which the Church of Hagia Sophia in Aegio was afterward built. He had also established a law from Lazarus Saturday until Thomas Sunday, 15 days of rest. No Christian was to work. Everyone would use Holy Week for the Passion of Christ, and Bright Week for the joy of the Resurrection. And the poor who were baptized were fed and supported financially from the palace. Where are such things now? Where are such works? They do not exist today, in any case. He reigned 31, by other accounts, 32 years, and he lived 65 years. He was the 47th emperor and sovereign from the time of Augustus, that is, from the days of our Christ, the 47th emperor. He died in the year 337, leaving three sons, Constantine, Constantius, and Constantius. At his own request, he was buried in the narthex of the Church of the Holy Apostles, which he himself had built. His mother, St. Helen, was also buried there. He considered it an honor to rest there with the apostles. For here too Constantine, the great, considered it a great honor to be placed at the threshold of the fishermen. The emperor is the gatekeeper of the kingdom. Just as gatekeepers, he says, guard emperors in their royal palaces, so now at the tomb the emperor guards the fishermen. The order has been reversed. The emperor, who once had others guard him, now himself stands guard over the fishermen, the apostles, here where he was buried. And the fishermen occupy the whole inner part of the place, while the emperors, as sojourners and neighbors, were content to have the outer gate assigned to them. Here it says that the emperor desired to stand at the fishermen's gate. He who once had men guarding him has now himself become the guard there. In a sense, we owe everything to this couple, who pass by unnoticed, even, I would say, blasphemed by many, and I felt it my duty to present in this simple way at least a few of the facts, because such subjects are never exhausted, and I make no claim that I have exhausted this one. I have simply brought certain things to the surface that people do not know, things about which they speak wrongly and take positions that end up harming their very selves. And so I pray that the intercessions of these holy equal, to the apostles, Constantine and Helen, may be with the whole world and with us. Amen.